Well, over the last period of time, of course, this debate that's been roaming around through our community is drawing out all kinds of different opinions. Opinions about what marriage is, who can label their relationship marriage, and even the role of government and how we as a secular society with democratic rights function in bringing our opinions to the government. All of this has been coming forward. In drawing it all out, though, beneath its emerging, the fact that people operate with very different worldviews. So the reason people are coming to different conclusions is often because, not only because, but often because they operate from different starting points. So the way a person thinks about the world and existence and how I function in the world can be very, very different from the way another person thinks, which leads them to assess the evidence and the issues very differently. If life is just nature, if all we are is a random accident, there is no hell below us and above us, only sky, if you recognise that quote. Imagine that's the case, if that is real, then you can do what you want. There's no right and wrong. There's no true and false. Whatever you want to do, pursue, be free from constraints, live how you want to live. The only issue might be, in this kind of worldview, the concern that your choices might impact society and others and bring harm elsewhere. So you might consider social consequences for kids, for schooling, for adult health and so on. You might or you might not. You might not care because you've only got one life. Do what you want. But there's one worldview operating. But if life and existence is purposeful, if there is a God over us who has created us for a purpose, in a certain shape and for a certain thing, then it matters that we hear from him. It matters that we listen to what he has to say. Now, the question of how that might flow out into a secular society in its social policies is perhaps another issue with some nuance attached to it. But hearing from God, if he is there, and his purposes for us is huge. It is hugely more important than even the social policies that flow. And so tonight I want to take us there again, particularly with reference to marriage. And please, I'm going to talk about these things, put aside in a sense the same-sex marriage debate. I want us to see what God has to say, again, about the issue of marriage. This is massively important. It's profoundly deep what he has to say for married people. Some of you are married. Many of you will become married one day. And for people who never marry, for single people, for people who are widowed, divorced and so on. It has a massive amount to say for the whole of community and society. And I want to show you all of this from Ephesians chapter 5. So come with me to there, Ephesians chapter 5, the passage that Sally read for it. It's a passage that focuses directly on the issue of marriage, where it addresses firstly women, verse 22, and then husbands, verse 25, wives and husbands. And it talks about the different responsibilities that are assigned to each in the marriage relationship with different weightings. Now, this is just an easy thing. You can do this yourself. I did it at a great effort. If you count the number of lines, you'll get some sense of weighting. So that wives, I count 8 lines. When God addresses wives in the relationship with their husbands, there's 8 lines. When he addresses husbands in their relationship with their wives, there's 23 lines. Someone check, make sure I'm right. There's a lot more, is the point. Almost 3 times as much addressed to husbands, which says something. There is a great concern for husbands to get this right, as much as there is concern for wives, of course, but wow, the weight is towards husbands. And what is significant to note, too, is that of that massively extended discussion about husbands, there is not one comment about their privileges as husbands, their rights as husbands, or their powers over their wives as husbands. Not one thing is said about those particular issues as if they're even there. Rather, it's all about his responsibilities, what he must do for his wife. And you could sum it up with one word. What he must do for his wife is love her. Now, just pause and note this. It's important to appreciate this. Feel the shock of that. We live in a society where there's a lot of effort to discredit Christianity, to be down on church and Christians. And one of the ways that whole thing has gone is by creating a narrative around what the Bible's about and what Christianity's about and what church is about. And the story, the narrative is that Christianity is patriarchal. It's the rule of men over women. It's domination of men over women to their destruction and hurt and so on. And that's what the Bible is. And that's the story that's told. And it's told like that. It's told like that so that the society can easily look around and go, we hate Christians. They're worthy of being criticized and condemned. It's important to have that story, that narrative about it. But when you actually look at the Bible, when you actually look at what it has to say about husbands and wives here particularly, it doesn't at all fit that narrative. It's not about the man ruling at all. It's about the man leading his wife in sacrificial service. It's about him being addressed as one who has responsibilities to love her. Not at all any sense of dominate and control. Now, it is all of like this because that's what God is like. You know, God is the holy God of the universe. He is the powerful Lord, the sovereign ruler of all things. He is owed our allegiance, our submission. But that same God chooses to come into our world in the person of his Son. He doesn't claim equality, Jesus doesn't claim equality with God, something to be grasped, but empties himself and makes himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being found in human likeness. He's obedient to death, even death on a cross. He comes to serve God, who could have just dominated and said, crash, crush, but he doesn't. He comes to win and woo us, the God of love, and then shapes relationships around what he is like to be relationships of love. Don't lose the truth of these things in the midst of a community that doesn't want that to be the case, because it's very hard to critique that. It's powerful stuff. But as we go through this passage, it is easy to miss the deeper point that's there, the purpose of marriage. The purpose of marriage in Ephesians 5 is found most particularly in a part of this text that's actually quite hard to understand. It's there in verse 30 and 31, where we're told that we're members of his body, the body of Christ. And then verse 31 is a quote from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. So here's a passage that's addressing wives, then husbands. And in the midst of addressing wives and husbands, he keeps turning to talk about Jesus. And right in the middle of reflecting on Jesus, he quotes from Genesis 2, verse 24, about the man and the woman and them becoming one flesh, and says it's a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and church. And you kind of, you hear that, and if you're tracking with me at all, if you're kind of going, I'm following, you're going, you should be going, huh? But how does that, what's he saying? Now, if you're not tracking with me, it makes sense because what's he been saying? I don't know, and I've tuned out. What's all of this about? Well, I would suggest it is easy to tune out. You know, you might think to yourself, look, I've understand the big stuff. That's all I need to get. The big stuff is love my wife. Okay, when I get married, love my wife. I've got the big thing. Marriage is important, and I want to make my marriage work really well. Love, like... I don't understand what he's saying there in verse 30, 31 and 32, but I think I've got the big thing. Now, if that's your reaction, I understand it. This is not kind of having a go, but I want to offer a word of caution. If that is your reaction, I don't understand that bit, but I think I've got the big picture. It's possible you've actually missed what the big picture is, because you've not engaged with the hard part of the text. It's easy to miss because the big relationship in our world is marriage. Our world is kind of pretty, it went out of favour for a while, but it's back in favour again. Marriage is the big thing and everyone wants in, and there's a whole segment of the community that's fighting, of course, for the right to have that as well, and it's the big pinnacle. And we're in this kind of marriage-obsessed culture at the present time, and our world thinks it's a big thing. I've grown up to think it's a big thing, and I read the Bible, it talks about marriage, and of course it's going to be saying it's a big thing. That's what I would expect it to do. But What I want to suggest to you, the Bible's actually saying something other than that. And you'll only see it if you understand the hard part and don't brush over it. We need to dig into the Word with some care. We need to be clear-thinking, thoughtful, and hard-working in the Scriptures. And we need to do that especially today. Not today, tonight. I mean, today for the next 10, 20, 30, 40 years. And I'll tell you why you need to be thinking Christians over the next period of time. We are coming into a really challenging time as Christians. There's a lot of pressure coming against Christianity and against Christians, a kind of a flow, a big tide sweeping against us. And don't underestimate how tough that's going to be for us. Humans by nature aren't good at going against the tide. Now, I know you think you are. I know you think, you know, I'm my own man. I just make my own decisions and do what I, you know. No, don't be naive. By nature, tend to be shaped by our culture. And it's because we find it hard to live with tensions. And if I'm in a community that's pushing against me, I'll find ways quietly and subtly to reduce the stress against me, the tensions against me, so I can live. That's just normal and natural. And you'll have that. Now, the opposition against the church is such that we will all find ways to kind of minimise its impact on us. And particularly given the context that we're in, where the tensions, the pressures against church are presented in the language of love. 20, 30, 40 years ago, you may have heard about this. 20, 30, 40 years ago, when the church was in conflict with the world around it, it tended to be a fairly straightforward thing where the world wants to just live selfishly, and the church Christians were wanting to affirm the importance of loving one another, serving, sacrificing, and it was kind of easy to go, you don't want to be about selfishness of the world, you want to be about love, sacrifice, serving, Jesus. It was kind of easy to see the difference. But these days, the opposition against the church isn't from a world that's saying, let's be selfish and, you know, ignore the love bit. The world's actually saying these days, we need to be about love, equal love, unlike the church, which is unloving. The pressure that's coming against the church these days is over the issue of love. Christians are being presented by the world as the unloving ones, and the world is being presented as the most loving ones. Now, that's going to make it particularly hard for us in the next 10, 20 years, because we're the ones who want to be seen as loving. We care about being loving. And so if we're not perceived to be loving, if we're perceived to be unloving, it will make us feel like we're doing something wrong and we have to rearrange, reshape what we think and understand to fit in with what the world says is loving. And it's going to be a very challenging time. And so it will be easy to drift in our views, in our values. It'll be easy to drift from the Bible, or it'll be easy to reinterpret the Bible to make it more acceptable in the world that wants to be more loving. Just to suggest here, we are not in the period of an immoral revolution. That is to say, we're not in the period of a Hitler who wants to kill everyone. We're in the period of a revolution, but it's a moral one. The world around us wants to be more moral. Now, I think their morality is mistaken, but that's the perception, do you see? That's going to make it very complex unless you think carefully. Dig into the hard parts of the Scripture with great effort. You know, it was possible for... what I'm doing here is actually I'm pleading with you to be thinking Christians, to engage your brains. You know, it was possible for the last 20 or so years to sit yourself into Christian life that was about feelings, emotions. And so we've had for a period of time a choice where you could you know, you could choose the church that was about praise and worship. It didn't have great teaching. It didn't look at the Bible much, but its praise and worship was a real spirit experience. You could have that church experience. Or you could have the church experience where you went and you wrestled with the scriptures and so on, and the praise and worship wasn't as amazing, but it was, you know, that was the kind of choices we've had for the last 20, 30 years. And you could survive in those two places. Do you know, you could do the praise and worship thing without much Bible teaching, without much depth, without much root, but you won't be able to do it for the next 20 years. Because love songs to Jesus won't give you the roots that are necessary to cope with the onslaught that's coming. It won't help you think through carefully why you believe what you believe, why it matters that you hold certain values, what the scriptures are actually saying when you're being critiqued by, we won't be able to sustain that in the future. The churches that have no roots deep in the scriptures will continue as Christian churches, of course, or perhaps not, but largely, but they will, the kind of Christianity will begin to look very different as the years go on. So please wrestle with this verse with me. Why is it here? Let me give you the conclusion to help us make sense of it as we go through, and then I'll show you how I get there. I'll give you the conclusion. Why does in the midst of, see verse 30, he's talking about Christ and the church. Why in the midst of talking about Christ and church does he quote from Genesis 2:24 about husbands leaving wives and being united to his wife? Why does he quote that? I'll tell you why. And then I'll show you how it's the case. He does that because the big thing for Paul, for God, is not the human marriage relationship. The big thing is actually Jesus and the church relationship, which marriage points to. That's what's going on here, and let me show you how you can see that's the case. Do you follow this through for me? Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He then does a riff on how Jesus loves the church. He gave himself up for her, verse 26, to make her holy, cleansing her. Verse 27, to present him to herself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle. So love your wives as Christ loved the church. Long talk about Christ and the church, how Jesus loves the church. Comes back to husbands in verse 26. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives. But he adds a new piece. As their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body. Now, why does he say that? Well, because Genesis chapter 2 tells us that when a man and a woman marry, they become one flesh. And so the man loving his wife is loving one who is one flesh with him. It's to love us, me, together. You see, it's not a selfish thing. It's a recognizing that my love of my wife is actually my love of one who is me. You see, that's what's being said. Then he joins back to Jesus and he says, you'll see there, just as Jesus does the church, for we are members of his body. And it's to the connection he's made. Loving your wife is loving one body because you are now one flesh. Just as Jesus loves the church, when Jesus loves the church, he's loving his own body because we are members of his body, verse 30. We are just like the husband and wife one. Jesus, the church and Jesus are now one. We are members of his body, verse 30. Do you see it there? That is to say, when Jesus loves the church, when Jesus loves you who are a follower of Jesus, when he loves you, he's loving his body. Which is a powerful insight, because what it means is he won't stop loving you because you're now part of him. It's a hugely important insight. Then, having noted that we are members of his body, one with him, he quotes Genesis 2, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So he quotes a text that's about the man and the woman becoming one flesh after having just talked about us becoming one with Jesus. And then straight after that he says, this is a profound mystery. Now think here. What's a profound mystery? Paul says, this is a profound mystery. What's the this refer to that's the profound mystery? Is it that he's saying the thing that's a profound mystery is that the man and the woman become one flesh? This is a profound mystery. No. The this refers actually to verse 30. We are members of his body. That's the mystery. Now, how do I know that's the mystery? For two reasons. Because he tells you, I'm talking about Christ and the church. First reason, he actually tells you, I'm talking about Christ and the church when I say this is the mystery. Second reason, though, the use of the word mystery in the book of Ephesians, particularly, though, in Colossians as well. In Ephesians, when Paul uses the word mystery, he means being united to Christ. You get it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, where God reveals the mystery of his will, which is to unite all things in Christ. You get it in chapter 2, chapter 3. Mystery is a word that's used all the way through here. And the profound mystery is that we're one with Jesus. Now, why the quote, though, from Genesis 2 about the man and wife becoming one flesh? Here it is. It's because what Paul is given by the Spirit to see is that Genesis text about a man becoming one with his wife, one flesh, is the first reference to Jesus becoming one with the church. What Paul sees is that Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, about the man and woman coming together, becoming one flesh, is actually a reference in a deeper way to the larger truth that Jesus will become one with his church, with his people. Something deep is going on here. You might say this is a profound mystery. It is a profound mystery, says Paul. I'm talking about Jesus and the church, do you see? Let me give you an illustration of this, because you might think, well, hang on. That incident of the man and the woman becoming one flesh in Genesis 2 is a long time before Jesus comes along. What's going on there? Well, let me give you an illustration. When I was growing up, when I was in school, my mother told me about how, and I can't remember why she did this, but she told me about how they were charging my eldest brother board. So I think he paid $5 a week to when he was working to live in the house. Now you think to yourself, awesome, I'm happy to pay that kind of board, right? But we're talking 100 years ago, so it was he probably only earned $3 a week or something. But being charged $5. But in the context of telling me about that, she said, but, you know, we're spending the money, of course, we need to, but we're actually, we're keeping account of how much he's giving us, because when he leaves home, we'll give it all back to him. And I thought, gee, that's a good deal. Now, when I finished school and started working, they didn't actually charge me board, which tells you something. I didn't need the lesson, you see. Because what my mother was doing was saying, we were charging Bruce board, not because we needed the money, though we used it, but because we wanted to teach him a lesson about responsibility, about not getting anything for nothing, about the need to carry your load and pay your way. We wanted to teach him those lessons, but not in a way that disadvantaged, so eventually we're going to give him the money back. Do you see what they're doing? So the lesson about his future was embedded in that moment. Now, the point of all of this is this. If I can presume to think God's thoughts for him, prior to God creating, he wants to bring us into a deep relationship with himself. He's about to create humanity, men and women. And his deep desire for humanity is that we would have a relationship with him where he can love us, where he can pour out his affection upon us and bring us into a relationship where he's Lord, he rules, but he loves and gives and serves us as we honour him and give thanks to him, this wonderful relationship. That's what he wants for us before, you know, he's about to create, and that's what he wants. And so he, if I might presume, he goes, gee, how am I going to help them realize that's what's going on? I'll create them in such a way they need to marry man to the woman in such a relationship where there'll be a headship submission relationship, where the man, though, will exercise his headship not as a power person, but as a sacrificial servant of his wife, where he'll love her and set his affection upon her and serve her and care for her and cherish her and stand by her for life. And by that means, God makes it possible that we not just intellectually know God loves, but we can know what it feels like to be loved by someone like that. So when God says, later that I want you to come into a relationship with me like that, I go, it's that thing. It's a teaching tool, marriage, to help me know the love that God has for me so that I might have experienced and felt it and go, how good it is, how much I want that, therefore, with God. You see what God's doing? Now, what the Apostle Paul sees by the Spirit of God is therefore that first reference to a man and woman becoming one flesh is actually a reference to the future experience of Jesus becoming one with his church in anticipation of it, to teach me about it. The bigger point here is that marriage points beyond itself. God created it not that it had no merit in its own right, like the $5 to my parents had some use, but it really was actually about a bigger thing, teaching him about responsibility. Marriage has something in itself. It's for companionship, that the man might not be alone. It's about procreation, that the man and the woman might multiply and fill the earth. You get that in Genesis 2. But it's about this larger thing, this much grander, greater thing. It points beyond itself to a greater, deep, more important truth, an eternal relationship of love that God has for his people, where he will unite them to himself as one. And it's a relationship that he knows will make that human relationship, even its best, pale into, by comparison, just be eclipsed by the wonder and greatness of this other relationship. So when Paul speaks to husbands, he can't help but draw on Jesus as the model of love, not because Jesus is the greatest example of love, but because the relationship of Jesus loving the church is the very relationship that marriage was meant to reflect, meant to point us to, so that it must be like it. So he draws upon Jesus to help us be what we're meant to be, a signpost to that deeper, more important relationship. Is this making sense? This is big stuff. That's why Paul says, after having talked about being members of his body, one with Jesus, he quotes from Genesis 2 to actually draw attention where the two become one. That's his big point. Do you see in Genesis 2? The two become one. We're members of him. We're one with him. The two become one. It's a profound mystery that we're one with Jesus, and I'm talking about Jesus and the church. Don't get confused here. I'm not talking about the man and the woman. Now, when you dig into this passage and think about it with care, as I hope you've been able to do with us tonight, I mean, maybe some of you are tired and it's hard, of course, I understand that. But what this does is it protects you from making a terrible mistake of reading this passage through our marriage-obsessed culture and thinking the big thing is making my marriage as awesome as it can be. And good on you, God, for giving me texts that help me make my marriage as awesome as it can be. That's not what this passage is about. It's actually, in a sense, given to critique the marriage-obsessed culture and remind us that marriage is only a servant of something greater. Let me tell you about Wombrell Car Park. Something greater. So, you know, the surf club at Wombe, the car park next to it, the beach just through the pathways. I spend a little bit of time in Wombe car park, not as much as I'd like. Well, not as much as I like in that area, though I'd spend too much time in the car park. But I go to the car park, and what happens often is I meet someone that I know there and end up talking to them in the car park. Now, if I've met you in the car park and we've been talking, I love it. Really glad to do it, all right? I'm not having a go about that. But when I'm talking to the person in the car park, what am I thinking while I'm doing this conversation? What's the surf like? When can I get to where I want to be? Yeah? I go to the car park for a reason, because that's the doorway to the place I want to be. So every time I'm there, it's not the end point. I don't go there to stand in the car park. I go there to get to the beach, to the surf, right? Which, when I get there, when I'm in the water there, I'm not thinking car park. I can't remember what happened, you see. It's eclipsed by the greatness of the experience, you see. Right. Human marriage, it's Wombrell Car Park. Human marriage is Wombrell Car Park. It's given to us to get us to the greater thing, the beach, Jesus in the church. The greater thing is that we might come into a relationship where we are members of Christ's body and experience the salvation that he has for us by his grace and mercy and the love that he wants to pour out upon us as we honour and give thanks to him, our God. That's the beach. That's the surf. That's the great thing. And human marriage was set up to help us understand how good that'll be, to draw us towards that, to display to the world the greatness of it, to move people into that place. And when you understand this, it explains other strange parts of the Bible. It's strange if you've been obsessed with marriage in this world. Strange part. Mark chapter 12. In Mark chapter 12, there's a dispute between the Pharisees and Jesus, and they're critiquing him over the resurrection. And he says, you don't know the power of God or you don't know the scriptures. And he says, in heaven, there will be neither giving in marriage or receiving in marriage will be like the angels. What he's saying is there's no marriage in heaven. Now, whenever I point that out to people, some married couples go, oh, that's, oh. Other married couples go, awesome. Been waiting for that. Do you know? Now, I don't know which ones you'll be, right? You work out as the years go on. But you see, for some people, it's kind of like, this is the whole, my life is my marriage. Are you saying it won't be there in heaven? I'm saying it's just the car park. And you've turned the car park into everything. Nuts. That's meant to give you a taste, a shadow of the greatness of the loving relationship God has for you. There'll be no marriage in heaven because it'll have done its job. It'll have pointed us to Jesus. And now when we're with Jesus in heaven, we'll be living by sight. We won't need the signpost. And it will have done its job companionship-wise because now in heaven we'll all be so transformed and changed to be like Christ that we'll love each other in such a healthy, wholesome, deep way that we won't have a need for only one and procreate. We won't need to fill and subdue because it's God's fulfilled all these purposes. Marriage is only for this age. It's done its job. These are powerfully important insights about marriage. And it challenges our worldly obsession with being absorbed in your marriages one day. It's possible that marriage can dominate us too much. It's possible when a young married couple, when a couple first get married, you know, it can be really hard. So I don't want to pretend it's all easy. But for some people, it can be just so fulfilling and rewarding and satisfying that they just get consumed with each other. And their church experience, their Bible reading, their prayer, their relationship with God sort of fades into the background as their joy, you see. And the whole, that is a complete kind of, it's to stick in the car park. You see, it's to obsess about the thing that's actually not the thing you're meant to be captured by. Lift your sights. Marriage is good. We care about how it's going. And I'll tell you more in a second with that. But we care more about you coming to know the great marriage of God's people with Jesus. We care more about people being brought into relationship with Jesus. We care more that you know, others know, your wife knows, your husband knows, about relationship with Jesus. That's the relationship that dominates your life and fills your life and deeply satisfies you. Marriage is temporary. It's for us being helped to see the beauty of relationship with Christ. It's not essential. Marriage is not essential. This is where it's so important to grasp in our world. If you never marry, just go straight to the beach. You don't need to go through the car park. That's okay. If you've missed the car park and you've just gone straight to Jesus and union with Jesus by the merits of Christ, you've got the beach. Don't fret. You've not missed out. Your life's not less significant. Did you know Jesus himself never married? Was his life any less because of that? One day you may be married and have kids, and there'll be expectations that create for you over your children. And many people fret about their kids, whether they'll get married one day or not. Now, we're for marriage. Marriage is a good thing. But do you think Jesus' mother Mary fretted over Jesus and said, oh, gee, man, I just, on the cross, you know, like, I wish you'd had grandkids. Do you know, like, I don't know, do you think she'd ever worried? Being married is not the be-all and end-all. It's temporary. It's a good thing. And we care about how well it's going. And so we as a church do things to help marriages because we do care about them going well. We do pre-marriage support and help. We have lots of couples, older couples in church. We connect you to them if you're going to go into marriage, to spend time with them, to sort of sort through kind of background and so on and help you get prepared well. We have courses that we run weekends away called Marriage Matters, where you can go away for a weekend and work on your marriage together with other couples. We have counselling available for people whose marriages are struggling, and it happens for many of us. No shame in that. Go and get some help and get it sorted out. There's no reason to be apathetic about your marriage. But what you don't want to do is obsess about it. Let me give you another couple of applications that flow from this. Marriage isn't arbitrary. It's not the kind of thing that we can shape however we like. The marriage relationship wasn't cultural for Paul. That is to say, he didn't just teach about husbands and wives in relationship together because that's all he knew. You'll hear that said. That the New Testament didn't know about same-sex loving relationships. It only knew about same-sex abusive relationships. If it had known about loving relationships like we have, it would have spoken warmly about those. What it condemns is abusive same-sex relationships. And when it affirms heterosexual relationships, it's just expressing its cultural presuppositions. No. Jesus, Mark, Matthew 19 tells you it's based in creation, not culture. And Paul here in Ephesians chapter 5 tells you that the shape of marriage, husband and wife, is not shaped by culture. It's a theological truth. That is to say, the shape of it being husband and wife is shaped by the fact that it reflects for us, it points to Jesus and the church. That's why it's important that it's the union of different ones in different relation roles, headship, submission, because it's reflecting for us the relationship of different ones, Jesus with the church in different roles. The shape of it's not arbitrary, it's not cultural, it's theological. There's the first big thing that flows from Ephesians chapter 5 for us in terms of its shape. I want to just finish with one last one somewhat briefly and say the other big thing that flows from this is the shape of love. You can't tinker with husband and wife as the shape of marriage because it's not cultural, it's theological. Neither can you tinker with the relationship of love that's meant to be expressed between husband and wife. Let me explain this one. We are under pressure to change what love means today. One of the key arguments for same-sex marriage is that it's about equal love. Now, these slogans get difficult to pin down and make sense of, but equal love, I think, is the observation, an observation I agree with, by the way. Equal love is the observation that same-sex couples can have an equal experience of being in love with one another as a heterosexual couple. I think that's true, by and large. That they can have romantic love for each other just like a heterosexual couple. Now, think with me though, when it talks about equal love, the word love therefore means what? Romantic love, equal love. That's how the same-sex marriage debate gets traction. Why are you stopping someone marrying a person they are in love with? It's about romantic love. Now, without denying that, what's crucial is that we need to be clear that that's not what the Bible's talking about when it talks about love here. When Ephesians 5 talks about husbands loving your wives, it's not teaching us that husbands are to be in love with their wives. Now, you know it's saying that because it goes on to illustrate from Jesus, who loved the church. How did he love the church? Not by being in love with the church. He loved the church by giving himself up for her, to wash her and cleanse her. She wasn't lovable when he met her, but he cleansed her because of his love for her, to make her holy and blameless before him. He set his affection on her. He didn't become infatuated with her. A very different sense of love. Now, I think the best illustration of this comes from Don Carson in a book called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. So let me read this for you. You may have heard this before, but it's worth hearing again. Picture Charles and Susan walking down a beach hand in hand at the end of the academic year. The pressure of the term is dissipated in the warm evening breeze. They've kicked off their sandals. The wet sand squishes between their toes. What a beautiful image. Okay, there you go. Charles turns to Susan, gazes longingly in her large hazel eyes and says, "Susan, I love you, I really do." Now, what does he mean by love? When he says, "I love you," what does he mean by "I love you"? Well, in this day and age, he may mean nothing more than he feels like testosterone on legs and wants to go to bed with her. But if we assume that he's at least decent and has some Christian virtue, he means something a little bit more like this. "Susan, you mean everything to me. I can't live without you. Your smile knocks me off my feet from 50 metres away. Your sparkling good humour, your beautiful eyes, the scent of your hair, everything about you transfixes me. I love you." Have you ever had someone say that to you? Nope. Okay. I was hoping someone would nod. That's what you go home and... Anyway, there you go. Some tips. What he most certainly does not mean is something like this. "Susan, quite frankly, you have such a bad case of bad breath it would embarrass a herd of unwashed garlic-eating elephants. Your nose is so bulbous you belong in the cartoons. Your hair is so greasy it could lubricate an 18-wheeler. Your knees are so disjointed you make a camel look elegant." Don Carson, man. "Your personality makes Attila the Hun and Genghis Khan look like wimps, but I love you." Now, here's the big thing. When God comes to us and says, "I love you," which one does he mean? When God comes to us and says, "I love you," does he mean, "You mean everything to me. I can't live without you. Your personality, your witty conversation, your beauty, your smile, everything about you transfixes me. Heaven would be boring without you. I love you." Does he mean that? Now, lots of people are saying that's what he does mean. Lots of people are saying that we are so wonderful that God loves us, that we are so, we must be so special, we must have something so wonderful in us that God has set his love on us. That's what many people are saying. But when he says he loves us, does he not rather mean something like this? "Morally speaking, you are the people of bad breath, the bulbous nose, the greasy hair, the disjointed knees, the abominable personality. Your sins have made you disgustingly ugly. But I love you anyway. Not because you're attractive, but because it's my nature to love." And to the elect, God adds, "I've set my affection on you from before the foundation of the universe, not because you're wiser or better or stronger than others, but because in grace I chose to love you. You are mine and you'll be transformed. Nothing in all creation can separate you from my love, mediated through Jesus Christ." Isn't that much more what the Bible's teaching? That God loves us despite us. He loves us in spite of our sin. He doesn't love us because we are lovable. He loves us even though we're unlovable. He loves us because he is amazing. He is a great God of love who sets his affection on us despite what we're like. Friends, the wonder of God's love, the unique character of God's love, and the thing that God wants you to know is his love. A love that means you can be secure with him. If it's not based on performance, then I can be free with God because he has loved me while I was his enemy. How much more now will he love me having made me his friend? If he's loved me knowing my sin, then when I discover more about myself and how sinful I really am and how terrible I can be, I won't find myself dismayed that how can God love me? Well, he loves you knowing all of that. Always has. He sent his son to die for you while you were still his enemy. That's how much he loves you, which secures you, which means you can live in grace and freedom with this God who has set his affection on us in the Lord Jesus. That's what God wants you to know. It's a beautiful thing. Husbands, you need to learn to love your wife like that, that you might help the world see what God's love is like, that you might do good to her. Because to be loved like that is to have a husband who gives security for you. Where the husband, if you set your affection on your wife, that you love her no matter what she will be. I've set my affection to love you for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. I will be with you whatever the future brings. What girl wouldn't want to be loved like that? To know that she is safe in the hands of this man. You know, I was driving from a conference once with a man who we were talking. We were a long drive. So we got to the bottom of our conversations and began to talk about husbands and wives and our wives. And I told him mine was better than his, and he told me his were better than mine. And we got that kind of... Anyway, he said a very interesting thing, which I've heard before, but it was nice to hear from him. He said, my wife is now 45. My standard of beauty has been shaped by her since we married. When we were 20 together, I loved her 20. And I love 20-year-olds, but... When she's 45, I love the 45-year-old her. How she is, what she's like. My standard of beauty has been locked into her and it's grown with her and shifted and changed with her so that she is safe in my love for her. Girls, how would you like to be loved like that? Where you know where you stand with this man. And men, if you're obsessed with pornography, it means your standard of love won't be able to be shaped by your wife. You'll keep being disappointed by her because of the unreality that's there. Focus on her and you will grow and change with her and you'll provide safety and security. Be faithful. Don't mock her. Don't ever belittle her. Don't ever make jokes about her. Be all of this because you've learned it from Christ and it helps people see Jesus. The bigger thing, though, to finish, the best marriage is just a taste of the love that God has for us. So tonight, part of my question is to you, is it possible you might be stuck in the car park when there's the ocean of God's love awaiting you? Don't miss out on that in the pursuit of something that's so temporary.